I really like the song that we just sang, Glorious Freedom. Just like our brother said in stanza one, once I was bound by sin's galling fetters, chained like a slave, I struggled in vain. But I receive a glorious freedom when Jesus broke my fetters in twain. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom. No more in chains of sin I repine. Jesus, the glorious emancipator, now and forever, he shall be mine. I would like to say, instead of he shall be mine, Jesus is mine. Not something that is in the future, but he is mine today. We know that there is a common phenomenon in Christian. And after we believe in the Lord, we have the desire to be live a life that is pleasing to God. And however, many Christians, after they have the life of Christ in them, they are still not delivered from sin. Even after they first trusted the Lord, they often find themselves falling into sin again, again, and again. And there is no question that they have been saved, and that they belong to the Lord, and that they have eternal life. Yes, they have that. And yet, this great difficulty remains, that they frequently are being disturbed by sin. And because of this, they are unable to really serve the Lord the way they would like to. It is also a most painful thing for a saved person to be disturbed by their continuing sin, because their conscience is now cleansed by the blood of the Lord. And that is why their conscience is very sensitive to sin. They feel a deep corruption whenever they sin, and they abhor themselves. And this is an exceedingly painful experience. If you're going through that process right now, you probably understand that kind of experience that I'm describing to you. Now, why do many, many Christians fail to tackle with sin? Why is that they fail to handle their sin in a proper way? The reason is because we do not really know what sin is. Well, we oftentimes give a definition of sin as missing the mark, but that is from God's point of view. But what really is sin? Many people, they think that sin is something that we can resist it. And other people would say that, well, sin is something that we definitely can overcome by the power of Christ. So all their life as Christians, they fight sin all the time. But we need to know that this is man's fault. This is not God's teaching, and this is not the teaching of the Bible. Because the word of the Lord does not tell us that we should overcome sin. Is that a shock to you? I actually went through the entire Bible and looked into the word overcome sin, you know, this term. And guess what? The word overcoming sin is just simply not found there. There are 20 times that the Bible mentioned about overcoming, but none of those times mentioned about overcoming sin at all. Sin cannot be overcome. If this is a shock to you right now, let's settle this. We are to be delivered from sin. We are to be set free from our sin. Sin, we need to know that it's a power which holds us, which holds people. We are to be delivered from its power, from its grip. But we cannot destroy its power. We cannot put sin to death, but the Lord has removed us from sin. So there's a difference. We need to understand. We need to have a good perspective of really what sin is. Many Christians, the reason why they fail so miserably when they are trying to tackle with sin is because they don't know what they are tackling with. They don't know that fault. They don't know the nature of sin. Now, we can take a look at the experience of Paul, how he struggled with sin in a very famous chapter in Romans chapter 7. Let us turn to Romans chapter 7. We can definitely learn something from Paul. Romans chapter 7, we'll read from verse 15 to 25. I'll read it to you. 15, Romans chapter 7, 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will to is present in me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivities of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I know that this passage is very, very familiar with you guys, and you read it many, many times. But do you know that, you know, in this passage, what is the key? We need to hold the key to this passage. Then we would be able to zero in the problem of sin. The key to this passage from verse 15 to 20 is this. Paul said, I will not. To will is present in me, but the good which I will, I could not do. The evil which I will not. So, I mean, the whole passage in here, in this paragraph, it mentioned about the will. Now, take a look at verse 21 through 25. In this section, it shows us another point, and the emphasis is no longer about the will or will not, but it repeatedly uses the word law, the law. I find a law that evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So we need to keep these 2 points. The first point, the first key is the human will. The second key to this is the law of sin. Now, let us ask this question. How does Paul deal with his sin problem? Obviously, after we read this thing, we know that what Paul is trying to do, and we try to do the same thing too, is Paul is thinking about overcoming sin. He thinks that it would be best if he could sin no more. He could please God in whatever he does. He does not want to sin, neither does he like to be defeated at all. So that was the attitude or the heart of Paul. He acknowledged that to will is present with him, but to do that which is good is beyond him. He willed to do good, in other words, but he cannot do it. Though he tried not to sin, he still does sin. He delights in the Lord of God, and yet he is unable to practice it. In other words, from verse 15 to 20, though Paul wills to overcome sin, yet he suffers total defeat, isn't it? This shows us the way to victory over sin does not lie in the will and the will not. Victory is not to be found in man's will. Paul can will and will all day long, but he end up with total defeat, as he described it in for us. To will is with you, but the ability to do that will is just simply not there. So what is the reason Paul failed to overcome sin? Do you know what's the reason? According to the next section, starting from verse 21, this is very important. Pay attention to this, because you can memorize this passage, but if you do not know the key, forget it. You're not going to be able to tackle sin. Verse 21, Paul himself discovered why his will is not good enough to tackle sin, that his will is not successful in tackling sin. The reason is simple, because sin is what? A law. Sin is a law. Since sin is a law, it is futile to will. Paul explained that even though he willed to do good, he didn't really want to practice the evil thing, but there is a law inside that caused him to do it. Okay? With the flesh, he served the Lord of sin. Whenever he decided to delight in God's law, a different law in his members works against him. And that is the Lord of sin. So Paul in here discover how useless it is to use his human will to battle against a law. So we're clear of the situation. We are now clear of why he fell. And we are now very clear as to the reason why we fell, because we are coming from the same angle as Paul when it comes to the matter of tackling our sin. Okay? So to use an illustration on this thing in here about this matter of law, we know that the earth exerts gravitational force. Okay? Why is Earth's gravitation a law? Why would we say that it's a law? Now if I hold this cup, if I let go, guess what? The cup is gonna drop all the way to the ground. The reason is simple. Because there is this gravitational, because the law of gravity pulled the cup all the way down, right? Gravity is not only a power, it is also a law, because it happens consistently without fail every time. If I throw the cup up, guess what? It'll come down. If I throw a chair up, it'll come down. Whatever goes up will come down. And that is not only just a power or a force, but it is a law. A law simply means that it permits no exception.
A law needs to be consistent in order to be called a law. A law has to be the same yesterday, today, and even tomorrow. A law implies that it will continually unchange. Every law has its natural power, something that is not manufactured by human will or by human means. So I think that part is very clear. Now, what then is a human will? Because we know that Paul has been trying so hard using his willpower to overcome sin to no avail. So what then is the human will? The human will is man's determination, his decision. It speaks of man decide or his will or his desire to do certain things. For example, your human will this morning when you woke up, you decide to come to church, okay? And no matter what happened, you know, you want to make sure that your decision is you want to be at church before the meeting starts. And this is your human will. Now, a person has a will. And by the way, this human will also produces a power. There is power in human will. So we need to understand that. But the problem that we need to ask is, when the human will and the law are in conflict, which will emerge as a conqueror? What do you think? Which will come out as the victor? Usually the human will overcome in the beginning, but the law conquers in the end. Man can overcome first, and then later on, the law eventually emerge as a victor. For example, if I hold this cup again, against the law of gravity, I have a human will, and my human will has power. So it will not drop. As long as I continue to have the will to hold it, it will not drop. I, in a way, overcome the law of gravity. Okay? But for how long? How long can I hold on to this cup? You know, I start shaking. I can hold on to it for an hour, 2 hours, or 3 hours, but at the end of the day, I have to let go. Because a human will has its limitation. But the law works 24/7, you know that? And the law is not tired at all. So eventually the human will have to give way to the law. Because the law eventually will prevail. Now, all of man's will cannot conquer a natural law. And do not despise the law of Earth's gravity. You are battling with it daily. And all who are in the grave, you know, all those people who lie in the graveyard today, if they're able to speak, they would tell you that finally they concede to the law of gravity, the law of sin and death. For decades, you may be able to overcome death. You may be able to move around doing this thing, doing that thing, as if, you know, the law of death doesn't bother you. But there come a day when the law of sin and death will finally take over. And you and I will be just like any one of those people who lie in the grave. We are overcome by the law. Now, what does Paul's experience tell us in Romans 7? We need to understand this. The theme in Romans 7 is very simple. For it deals only with the conflict between a human will and the law of sin. At an earlier time, Paul was not conscious that sin is a law. He wasn't conscious of that. Only after repeated failure, repeated sinning, that he discovered that, wait a minute, there is a power in his body which gravitated him to sin. He did not sin purposefully, but the power in his body pulled him to sin. So sinning is more than an occasional thing. It is a law. When temptation comes, we try to resist, and before long, we fail. This is the history of defeat, right? But again, when temptation comes, and we resist, and we fail it the second time, and when temptation comes, and we fail again the 10th time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time, how do you call this? You call this a law, isn't it? The law of sin. Temptation comes, I'm defeated. You have no way to overcome. Each time it comes, you fail. And thus you realize that defeat has become a law to you. The law of defeat is in you. Defeat has become a law to me as well. When I use my human will to do this. When I will to do good, evil is present. Sin follows closely with that is good. And after so many times of failure, then you finally would agree that yes, defeat is a law for me. And victory, unfortunately, is the law for sin. Now, Paul's eyes were open to this. He realized that his own effort, his own will is futile in this matter. To will was useless. A human will can never conquer a law. I want to say this so that everyone would not forget. This, indeed, is a great discovery, a great revelation for Paul. How do you and I, as Christians, consider our sinning before God? How do we do it? Before we discover, or before we see that sin as a law, we always make resolution, isn't it? We bite our teeth, we determine to overcome, but eventually we fail. And then the next time round, when temptation comes, we surmise that maybe our first resolution is not strong enough. So we make a firmer resolution not to sin for any reason whatsoever. But then again, we know the end result. We failed again. We sin, even though we do not want to. Once again, on one hand, we feel really not good. But on the other hand, we come before God, we said to God, well, God, this is not good. I keep on failing. Okay? And so you even pray to God, God, please have mercy on me. Help me that I may not sin this time. And after you get up from your need, you once again fail. You wonder why you cannot overcome sin by making resolution, just like what Paul did in Romans 7. The answer is simple. There is no amount of self-effort that can conquer the law of sin. Give you another illustration so that it will sink in. For example, the illustration of losing one's temper. This is very common and easily recognizable sin. Everyone commit the sin of losing his temper quite frequently. Now, when you hear some unpleasant words, you feel very uncomfortable. Okay, it stirs you up inside. And then if the same person keep on saying more unpleasant words, you probably at that time, being stirred from inside, you will answer in kind. Now, if you continue to say some more unkind words, so that it sort of threw your stir up your heart so bad that you lost your temper. You blew it. You scold the person. You say very unkind thing to the person. Okay, you lose your temper. But after that, you feel bad about the situation, because as a Christian, you should not lose your temper. You know that, but you just did. So you resolve the next time you're not going to do this. Okay, you are quite sure that you will not. And after prayer before the Lord, you know that you're forgiven by the Lord, and your heart is now calm. And you say that you will not lose your temper ever again. Okay, so I mean that's your resolution before the Lord. But then again, the third time, the same person was saying a very distasteful word to you, and how uncomfortable you feel. You hear further words the second time, and you inside agitated and become so boiled in your heart that you burst out again. You lose your temper the third time. You ask the Lord to forgive your sin. You promise that you will never do this thing again. But the experience keep telling you that there is this vicious cycle. You keep losing your temper. You keep falling into the same sin again, again, and again. It is not just simply sinning on your part. You now can say that this sin is a law to you. Sinning is, in this case, not accidental, but it is a law. It is a law within man which cannot be conquered. I think I paint a very unwelcoming picture, but this is the reality, isn't it? I mean, if you are tackling with sin, that's exactly what it is. Take a look at, for example, the example of Peter. You know that Peter, before the Lord's crucifixion, he make a vow to the Lord that, no, I will never leave you. I will never deny you. Okay, that is his human will. Okay, and how long his human will can hold? Even at the Garden of Gethsemane, when all the people are coming with weapons, with chains, and try to capture his Lord, his human will was still strong. He was strong enough to be able to take up the sword and cut the ears of the high priest's servant. That's a human will, to show that he really can live up to his promise to his Lord. And yet, after his Lord is captured, the Bible described that all disciples fled. But then again, there's a section that says that Peter followed the Lord at a distance. What does that mean? That means Peter, he still have his human will. He said that he will not deny his master. So, but he was, his human will in this case is wavering. But he still wouldn't let go. So he followed the Lord at a distance. And we know at the high priest's court, his human will is tested again, again, and again. The first time when a little maid asked, you must be one of those people with Jesus. And immediately he said, no, I'm not. I don't know the guy. And then after he said that, he felt very uncomfortable. He felt, he just denied his Lord. I mean, his human will cannot hold. You see that? So he said, well, hang on a sec. I wasn't ready that time. So he changed to another place. He go to another place. There's a second question to him. You are one of them with Jesus. And again, he didn't want to, but he ended up denying the Lord the second time. And he said, well, no. I'm still not ready. So let me have a better resolution myself within my heart. I'll get ready this time around. I'm not going to deny my Lord. And we know the story. He denied the Lord three times. Again, he fell again, again, and again. we know that it is utterly useless to use a human will to fight with the sin, because a human will can never overcome sin. Now, it is a great discovery when the Lord has mercy upon you to open up your eyes to see that sin indeed is a law. If you see this, victory is not too far away. If you truly see this, if it really clicks in your heart, then victory is not too far away. As the power of sin is always triumphant, and as your will power is always yielding, we know that sin's power is victorious and your will power is defeated. The victory of sin, as I've said, has become a law, and your defeat is also a law. Paul said that he found this to be a law. It is an unconquerable law. Now I want to say this. Paul is not trying to find an excuse for his sin. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we say that, well, okay, so since sin is a law and our human will cannot fight it, so there you go, we have a perfect excuse. But you see that in here, Paul is not trying to find an excuse for his sin. For how can he continue in sin that grace abound? Romans 6:1. His goal really is to find a solution to the sin problem that he has. Brothers and sisters, we should not simply succumb to our sinfulness. It hurts our spiritual life. It harms our relationship with our dear Savior. That is why Paul, his heart was so grieved. He cried out, he said, "Who will deliver me from the body of death? I can never have any hope of winning over the law of sin." Now, some of you Christian here would ask this question. Why wouldn't God help our human will to overcome sin? Why would not God come to our aid? Did you not ask that question at times? Why would I have to keep on failing? Why did God not just simply give me the overcoming power? And then I would just run over sin whenever I need to. The answer to this is very simple. God wants us to depend on His Son for deliverance. He does not want our human effort, our self-effort, to handle this thing. Some Christians resent the fact that the struggle with sin is even necessary. They have forgotten, they have actually gotten a false idea of Christianity. They think Christianity means that God take that struggle away and remove the temptation so that they never have to struggle again. Or at the very least, God should help them to overcome sin. Now, that's their idea of Christianity. But unfortunately, that is not true. Many people have been hurt and became very angry with God because He doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Sometimes we're so angry with ourselves, yes. But on top of that, we're angry with God because why? God is not doing it for you. You're challenging God. God, what are you doing? You're powerful. Your life in me is powerful. But I am not overcoming sin. You become resentful of God. I have seen Christians become very upset at times because they thought that they were free after they believed in the Lord, and only to find that they weren't. They become very upset. When we are using our human will, when we are using our willpower, when we are using our method, when we are using our 5-point how-to to tackle sin or any problem that we have in life, because we're so capable. We are, in this case, unable to trust God's way of deliverance. God has to wait until the day when we submit ourselves to Him and confess that we are utterly undone. If you're at that stage, you will then say, Lord, I'm not going to try it again. It is only when you acknowledge that you have no way, and you're not going to find a way by your own smart, by your own willpower, to call upon your own human will for help, then you will begin to get to this real revelation. Then you're ready to move on to Romans 8. Okay? You're ready to move on to Romans 8. But brothers and sisters, do not despise Romans 7. You know why? Because Romans 7 is a prerequisite course that we must take before we are able to move on to Romans 8. Many believers are unable to get out of Romans 7, the struggling with sin by their little effort. So, with their mind, they deserve to serve the Lord of God, but with their sinful nature, with the flesh, they continue to serve the Lord of sin. This indeed is the concluding statement of Romans 7. Brothers and sisters, I want to say one thing. Romans 7 captures more Christians than any other passages in the Bible. Many Christians keep their permanent address in Romans 7. They are the ones who can be found in Romans 7 because they dwell there all their life. Isn't that a sad fact? Because we fail to see that sin is a law and that no human will can overcome the law. We are imprisoned in Romans 7 and cannot enter into Romans 8. Paul discovered in Romans 7 that it is useless to battle against sin. It is useless. There's no hope to overcome sin because sin is a law. This discovery makes him ready to get out of the experience of Romans 7. So do not despise Romans 7. I want to say it again. Romans 7 is a prerequisite course before you are able to move on to Romans 8. Now, since sin is a law, what is the way of victory? The way of deliverance? At the start of Romans 8, Paul said, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 1 and 2. You have seen that sin is law. You have also seen that it is impossible for man's will to overcome the law of sin. The way to victory is this. There is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to know that this word, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, we need to pay attention to that in Christ. Are you in Christ? Colossians 3:3 tells us that for we have died and our life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ died on that cross, we die with Him. This is the time when we come out from Adam. This is when our Adamic life is buried with Christ. Because the Bible tells us that Christ is the last Adam. When the last Adam died, you die. Because he is there's no more life. He is the last. So when he died and buried, this is it for your Adamic life. That's the teaching of the Bible. Because we are in Christ, God will never condemn those who are in Christ. That is why it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay? No condemnation would mean that there is no rejection by God. In other words, God does not kick you out of his family. If you are born into the family of God and you have the Holy Spirit dwells within you, God will never kick you out of his family because you are his children. That's the first thing we need to know about no condemnation for those people who are in Christ. The second thing is, no condemnation would also mean that God is not angry with you when you fail in this struggle. God knows that it will take a little while for you to come around. Even the best saints like Paul that we described, or Peter, it took them some while. Now, sin is deceitful and it oftentimes trips us unknowingly. But God is not really angry with us. And the third thing about no condemnation is that there is no punishment. He isn't angry and he isn't going to punish us. We may punish ourselves. We may be so frustrated and cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But God doesn't say that. He doesn't punish us at all. But I want to caution you for one thing. When we deliberately decide to sin and like it, then he will discipline us as a father. We need to know that. God will sometimes correct us and scourge us as son until we begin to see what is happening. He does this thing out of love, just like an earthly father would do. Now, so the word, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There are actually, in the original script, there are two meanings. Okay, the first meaning is the legal meaning that we just described. But you know this word, no condemnation, it has its sinful meaning, its sinful usage. And that sinful usage, no condemnation, would simply mean this. There is no disabling. There is no handicap. And I think that the sinful usage in here is even more helpful to us. Romans 8:1, we are no longer disabled. We're no longer handicapped. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has given us deliverance. It is something that the Lord has done. But how does he do it? Very simple. The answer is in verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "For the Lord of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ make us free." It did not say overcome. You see that? Make us free from the law of sin and of death. This is the way to victory. Now, many people, when they read Romans chapter 8, verse 2, they read it all wrong. You know, most of us, the way we read it is this. We say that we would normally say, okay, the spirit of life in Jesus Christ make us free from sin and death. If you ask 10 Christians out of 10, all 10 will say, yeah, that's the verse. But no, that's not the verse. The verse, I want to say it again, it says that the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ made us free from the law of sin and of death. There's a difference. Now, to learn the lesson that sin and death is a law may take many years, but it may take a great deal of time as well for us to know that the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is also a law. Sin has followed us for years, and yet we have close association with it, and yet we do not quite know that it is a law. Or it does not really click. We may know it here, but it does not click in the heart. Okay? So likewise, we may believe in the Lord Jesus for many years and have known the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and yet not know that He also is a law. It is a great discovery the day you discover that sin is a law. I would say that it is even a greater discovery the day you discover that the Holy Spirit that lives in you is also a law. Why? Because only a law can overcome another law. The willpower of man cannot overcome a law. But a higher law can overcome a lower law. We can never overcome sin. But the law of the Spirit of life can set us free. Not overcome, set us free from the law of sin and death. Now we know that, getting back to earth, our earth, gravity is a law that holds us. We also know that there is a thing called density, isn't it? Now, if the density of a thing is exceedingly low, such as hydrogen, then the earth's gravity cannot hold it down. Okay? Like if you pump hydrogen into a balloon, what happens? You just simply need to let go. And then it just rises up to the sky. Because there's another law that operates against the law of gravity. And that's the law of buoyancy. It sends things upward. You don't need to push it up. It just automatically rises up to the sky. You just simply need to let go. You hear what I'm saying? You just simply need to let go. You hear what I'm saying? You just simply need to let go and it will ascend upward. The law, this law overcome another law. It is equally effortless when you use a will. Oh man, oh man. It's so hard. But if you let the Lord of the Spirit of Christ to overcome the Lord of the sin, the law of sin, then it is so easy. Give you another example. You know, in the up in the space, we have the space station, right? You see the astronauts, how they move in the space station? Because the space station is way up there. It is beyond the law of gravity. They just flow around from room to room. They can, I mean, it's just, you know, sometimes I watch TV and I watch the way they do their work and so on and so forth. It's amazing. It is not something that we know. But you know what? This is what it ought to be for Christians who have the indwelling Spirit, the Lord of the Spirit of life in us. If we let it work, it's supposed to be like the astronauts in the space station. You know that? Many seems to understand how the Spirit of life gives them life and have yet to learn that the Holy Spirit in them is actually a law. If you let this law of the Holy Spirit operate, it naturally delivers you from the law of sin and death. When this law delivers you from another law, it does not require one ounce of your effort. Now, you may protest. If you protest, that means you really haven't experienced that. That wonderful, glorious freedom, the song that we just sang. Give you another example. I think many of us in this room, we have a problem with myopia. You know what that is? Nearsightedness. Okay? And the nearsightedness, myopia, is a law that is working in your member. And as a result, you cannot see as clearly as other people can see. And you would go to the optometrist, and the optometrist would then give you two pieces of plastic called the contact lens. Now, the contact lens in this case is another law. And as soon as you put the contact lens in, all of a sudden,
you find that you can see with a 20/20 vision. Okay? Now, I want to say this. Your nearsightedness, myopia, is still there. But because you put on your contact lens, so all of a sudden you are able to see what you have not been able to see before. That, in a way, is sort of the closest example that I can think of to sort of explain this. If you put on your contact lens, your problem of myopia is gone. If you put on Christ, your problem with the law of sin is gone. That is what Paul is trying to tell us. God has given us a new image of ourselves, a new identity in Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? What does Paul say? Paul said that if any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul said, behold, in another word, look. Look clearly. Look at your new identity. Look at it. New things have come. You have this nearsightedness that bar you from seeing your new identity. But now you need to see that. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are not what we feel we are. As a result of that, we can be set free anytime we employ this law. Anytime that we, by faith, reckon that God has accomplished for us what we are today in Christ. This is how we can be set free. When the human will is not interfering, the Lord of the Spirit of Christ will operate perfectly in us. If you're afraid that the Spirit of God sometimes might work, sometimes might not work, as some of you might think, that means you really don't see that the Spirit of Christ in you is a law. I'll give you another example from the Bible. Otherwise, you say, well, you know, I disagree with you. But you don't need to disagree. I'll give you scripture. Actual story. You know, we talked about Peter. He was being chicken because he uses human will and he failed miserably. But you know that after the day of Pentecost and they preached the gospel and the whole Sanhedrin council would gather together and try to judge, you know, Peter and try to threaten him that he should not speak no more about Jesus Christ. But that's what a big difference in Peter. He said that whether it be right in the sight of God to take heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. He knew his new identity now. And even the high priest, they were all taken back on the boldness of Peter. This guy just, you know, 50 days ago, he was denying his master in front of a little girl. And now with the boldness, he was not concerned about the pressure that was put on him by the Sanhedrin Council. How on earth would that be? Because the Lord of the life of Jesus Christ took over his fear. A second time when he was arrested, and they again admonished him not to talk about Christ, and then Peter just simply say that we must obey God rather than man. This again, I mean, he lives in a different realm. This is not the same Peter that we saw before. One other example about Peter, and that really, every time when I read to this, it just totally amazed me. You know, Peter was arrested, he was put into prison with four squad of soldiers, and at the end, in the middle of the night, he was chained by two soldiers, but the Bible said that he sleep like a baby. Tomorrow he might be executed, and yet, there was no worry, as if it's not his problem. He can be so restful, sleeping. What is this? This is the law of the Spirit of life.
that give him that perfect rest. That's how the law of Christ is working. I don't know whether you have ever experienced this. Sometimes somebody scolds you, for example, quarrel with you, and the person might be utterly unreasonable, and you should be very angry at times because of what he said. But somehow, when your condition is right before the Lord, you sort of let the guy go. And later on, when you think about it, you say, hey, you know, why would I let that guy go off that easy? Yeah, he said some mean thing to me, but it didn't sort of affect me. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those experiences that you, by the grace of God, that you may go through. Why is it that you enjoy such a freedom from sin that you did not experience before? Because it is the Lord that is working in you. If it were a matter of your will fighting the temptation to sin, then you would think and you would hold on. The more you think, the more angry you become. But then again, you let the Lord of Christ to lift you away from this. Someone said this. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most beautiful chapter that ever contained. Romans chapter 8 starts with, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 8 ends with, there is no separation for those who are loved by the Lord Jesus. Because Paul testified that there is no tribulation, persecution, famine, distress, sword. None of those things would be able to separate him from the love of Christ. Because he said that we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loves us. So from the beginning of chapter 8, we have a no condemnation. And at the end of chapter 8, we have a no separation. And you know what? In between the two, we have no defeat. Defeat in chapter 7 is a law. But in chapter 8, there is no defeat. That is also a law. We need to know that. The key to victory is to set our mind on Christ. This is the key to victory. Because it says in there that for those who are according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. And for those who are according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, it says that the mind that set on the flesh is death. But the mind that sets on the Spirit is life and peace. That's the key. It means that we can experience deliverance from sin when we identify our new position in Christ. We are a new man. We are a new creature. We are not what we were. And you need to put on that contact lens to see it clearly. We have been nearsighted all our life. We did not see clearly our real position. When you see that, that's the day of deliverance. When you see that, that's the greatest revelation. As I pointed out before, I want to close with this. As I pointed out before, the Bible never used the term overcome sin. We are to be delivered from sin. We have already, sin is still there, but we have already been removed from the realm of sin up into heaven, just like the space station that I just mentioned about. You say, well, you know, where in the Bible does it say that? Just turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It says that not only that we are buried with Christ, we're also raised with Christ. Not only that we're raised with Christ, but we have been seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. What does it mean? That means we're removed from the realm of the Lord of sin. The realm of the Lord of sin can no longer lay a hold of us. You see what I'm saying? If you reckon your new position, then the law of the Spirit of Christ would indeed work wonders for you. I don't know what else to say it other than the fact that when you, the day when you experience this, you will say, yeah, that guy is right. But you gotta enter it. You gotta experience it. This is the teaching of the Bible. So learn the way of deliverance step by step. Number one step is that we need to see that sin is a law. Number two, we need to see that our human will can never overcome the law. And number three, we need to see that the Lord of the Spirit of the Lord overcomes the Lord of sin. And number four, most important, you take your rightful position, your new position in Christ, and let the law of the Spirit of Christ work beautifully for you, for all of those who are in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we confess that man's words are so limited. Indeed, we need revelation more than anything else. But then again, this is your teaching, and this is what you have accomplished for us with your very life. You sacrifice your life so that we can have this new position in Christ, so that we are able to overcome, so that we are able to be delivered from the law of sin. Dear Lord Jesus, somehow do a deeper work in us so that we can experience the joy and the freedom from being slave of sin. In your precious name we pray.